Bible, we're in Acts chapter, Revelation. I'm in the wrong chapter. If you're in Acts, you're in the wrong chapter. We're in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, we'll see if we can get that far tonight. Today. You want to remember, we just finished chapter 18 where Babylon, the great enterprise, the great commercial enterprise system fell. Babylon has fallen. Never to rise again. Babylon is fallen. It's a double emphasis. Its fall is complete. Its fall is absolute, never to recover. You can blow taps over it now. That's the idea. It's fallen, it's dead. And the fall of Babylon caused great lamenting across the earth. Let me remind you of just a couple of things real quick in chapter 18. Notice the response when Babylon fell. Chapter 18, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously, that's in luxuriant decadence with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas! That great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So the kings of the earth, these would be all the great political leaders who are all of necessity in cahoots with the Antichrist. He will preside over the kingdoms of the earth. Either they'll willingly throw themselves in with him, or they will reluctantly throw themselves in alignment with him, because they'll be given little choice. Do it or die. But the kings of the earth, they're all going to lament because their power, their authority comes from Antichrist. And this is an interesting statement that it says in verse 9. Notice, when they shall, they'll stand afar off, verse 10. When they see the smoke of her burning in verse 9, and then standing afar off, verse 10, for the fear of her torment. Now, in every single case, because as we studied last week, and we'll look again very briefly at the fact that the kings of the earth are mentioned who lament, the great merchants, the great men of the earth, the great financiers of the earth, they lament. And then you have the common men, the tradesmen, sailors, shipbuilders, and so forth. They lament. But in every case, I want to show you something interesting. Verse 10, the kings of the earth, they stand afar off from Babylon. Babylon has fallen. It's been reduced to rubble and burning and smoke. And they stood afar off for fear of her torment. They don't want to get too close. Notice the same thing is true in verse 15. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her. Now their hearts are broken, they're grieved, they're lamenting, they're mourning. But notice, they shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Nobody wants to get close. And then you see again down in verse 17 that these are the shipbuilders and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city's like unto this great city? They all stay far away from the ruin and rubble, the collapse of Babylon, for fear. Fear that, you know what you don't have here? You don't have anybody saying, let's go see if we can rescue anybody. Let's go see if we can do anything to help. It would appear to me that one of two things happened. Now, many believe that this is a picture of nuclear annihilation and that a great mushroom cloud has arisen over Babylon, the commercial enterprise, Babylon, the city, Babylon, the mighty economic engine, that mushroom clouds have surrounded it, are all over it, and nobody's going to get close. The other consideration, which I probably lean more towards this, is that this is a direct act of divine judgment. Not that nuclear bombs couldn't be divine judgment, because it could. God could use that as a form of divine judgment. But I, in my own mind, would probably see it more like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. When God rains fire and brimstone from heaven and destroys everything and leaves nothing, and nobody is going to go close. Whichever way it is, or maybe however God destroys great, mighty Babylon, it's going to cause lamenting across the world, and nobody wants to get close for fear. That's repeated numerous times. So the merchants, look, they wail in verse 11. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Babylon has fallen. It's destroyed. There's nothing left. They're so upset because they loved Babylon. Well, they loved what Babylon provided. No man buys their merchandise anymore. The sound of great, great wailing, universal wailing. It would be almost as though they canceled Christmas. And the wailing and whining and lamenting of the merchants would never end. Of course, remember verse 23 tells us that these merchants are the great men of the earth. Not great because they're really great and wonderful people, but great in that they have great power, great authority, that these are the movers behind the thrones. Of course, we know the real force behind Antichrist's throne. The Bible tells us Satan gives him his power. But there are men behind the scenes, financiers, powerful, powerful power brokers that definitely exercise a great deal of control in our world, great control in the world. In fact, I came across a statistic just this week. Listen to this. This is from the Daily Finance column, just came out this last week. It says, the top 20% of the American populace, the top 20% wage earners or earners in income, the top 20% control roughly 93% of America's financial wealth. And the top 1% of the country holds approximately 43% of the money in the United States. 1% of the people holds almost half of America's money. Listen to this. The middle class is shrinking rapidly, by the way, as most economists and statisticians acknowledge. The middle class is disappearing. In fact, the inequity in America is increasing all the time. It's one of the dangers of capitalism. Capitalism is not God's form of government. And I say that at the risk of sounding unpatriotic, but the fact of the matter is, capitalism is not God's form of government. I personally think it's probably the best thing men have established. You know, I do think America's form of government, while it is broken and it is a great deal of inequality, yet it's the best thing humans have come up with, as far as we can see. I haven't found any place else I'd rather live. But it does create vast differences in classes. When you've got 43% of America's wealth owned, controlled, held by 1% of America's population, see, that's one of the problems with the capitalistic society. But is socialism the way to go? No, absolutely not. But the middle class, I don't even know how I got on that. The middle class is disappearing. And the middle class, I think years ago, they used to consider the vast majority of people middle class. Now it's about 20%, they say. But 20%, the middle of the population, holds 6% of America's assets. The middle class controls 6%. And here's the rest, the 40% of the bottom of the economic strata holds 1%. 1% of America's resources or wealth. So there's a great deal of inequality just in those numbers. But you can understand when the Bible talks about the merchants or the great men, that is, they control vast amounts of wealth, and with wealth comes great power, to control, to manipulate, to have your way, and of course it leads to lifestyles of decadence. I mean, they can sin in ways you and I can't even imagine. I mean, rich people can sin in more ways than poor people, because they can afford it. I mean, they sin ways we don't even know exist. But, you know, the article, I won't even bother to read it, but it goes on to say that since 2001, over 42,000 factories and manufacturers have closed in the United States. Since 2001, over 42,000 factories have closed. And they've just relocated to either India or China, which, by the way, in just a few years, they say China is going to become the greatest consumer nation on earth. See, America has held that distinction for quite a while, that we're the consumers. We're the ones that just consume the world's resources. But we're just about to be eclipsed. It won't be much longer. Another 10 years or so, China becomes the number one consumer of the world, and right behind them is India, that is rapidly becoming the greatest consumer nation on earth. Now, I mentioned this before, I'm going to throw it out to you again, but when we started this series of messages, it all started back a year ago when I dealt with a series of messages I called Can America Be Fixed? But in that series of messages, I mentioned that if America is not Babylon, and we studied In chapter 18, all about commercial Babylon, the great consumer, the decadent, the lovers of pleasure, lovers of luxury, worshipers of self. If we are not Babylon, then America must be eclipsed by Babylon, because Babylon is going to arise in these last days. It's going to arise. It's the Babylon of Revelation chapter 18. And although the great system itself won't exist in this form until Antichrist comes to his place of prominence and power, and the church is gone. I'm not planning to be here when all of this happens. I want to see it from afar off, just like these others, you know, from very far off. But if the United States is not Babylon, then the United States must be eclipsed by what will become Babylon. Actually, according to the Bible, Babylon will probably, the Babylon to come, will probably consist of a confederation of nations right around the Mediterranean. So European nations. If the Europeans can ever really get it together, they will flex more muscle than anybody. And they will get it together. They will get it together under the reign and rule of one who's called the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man whose number is 666, the little horn, the Antichrist, the beast. So the kings of the earth wail, the merchants wail, and that's nothing new. They wail all the time. They really do. I get tired of hearing them wail. Right now they're wringing their hands, worried, oh, you know, what's going to happen in America now? People are so poor. Unemployment is so bad, foreclosures, and people are underemployed, unemployed. The economy is pitiful. People aren't buying. What if they get wise and don't buy our junk for Christmas? They're so worried. They're already worrying. Anyway, I throw that out there just for your entertainment. Also, we see lamenting here in verse 17, the shipbuilders, shipmasters, those that trade in ships. This would be your sailors. Nowadays, we would equate these also with truckers and all of your working class people. They're going to lament also, all those that are on the earth at this time, because the fall of mighty Babylon means their fall as well. I mean, if people aren't buying merchandise, who's going to haul merchandise? Who's going to ship it? Who's going to unload it? Who's going to stock it? Who's going to buy it? So in every single case, notice this. This too is very interesting, I find, but in every case, the lament, the wail, is the same. The kings of the earth, they cry, they lament, but what do they say? Verse 10, alas, alas! That's their cry. You know, the great city Babylon, alas, alas. Notice what the merchants say. Verse 11, you know, they weep and mourn. They're all upset. Down in verse 16, here's what the merchants say. You know, they're weeping and wailing, standing afar off. Verse 16, saying, alas, alas! Not at last, but alas. Alas, alas, that's what the merchants say. Now notice what the tradesmen say. Verse 17, that's the common tradesmen, working class people. They cry, verse 18, saying, what city's like this great city? They throw dust on their heads. They cry, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas. Now, some versions may translate that word woe because Oahi, that's the Greek word, Oahi, not Oahu, but it means woe. It's usually translated woe in the New Testament. Some versions That's how they translate it right here. It, according to Theia in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, the word is a primary expression of grief. It's an expression of great grief, of sorrow, of mourning. Of course, when Jesus said woe, you know, like Matthew 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves. You don't allow others to go in. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees. You devour widows' houses for pretense make long prayer. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier things, justice and mercy and faith. On and on, you know, woe means it's going to be really bad. If we put it in our, you know, common vernacular. Woe, oh, it's going to be really bad. One version, Weymouth translates it, how horrible it will be. How horrible it will be. Great sorrow unto you. One version says, a curse upon you. But when they lament saying, alas, alas, that's, you know, that's what it means. This is bad. This is really bad. Why? Because everybody who had all of their happiness, all of their hopes, found all of their joys and pleasures and security in Babylon, they're going to all wail. They're going to wail with great grief. They're going to throw dust on their heads. That was a Jewish expression of great grief, great sorrow, just being overwhelmed with grief. They would sit in the dirt and throw dust on their heads. It was hopeless. You know, when you throw the dust on you, it's absolutely hopeless. It's terrible. Everything they loved, everything they lived for, the source of all their joy, the source of all their plans, the source of all their happiness, all their pleasures are now gone, and they're gone forever. Of course, heaven's response is quite a bit different. Because heaven responds in chapter 18 and verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Amen. So heaven rejoices while the earth weeps. Notice verse 22. It speaks about Babylon's going to be thrown down in verse 21 and never found again. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. Babylon was famous for its music. Its music, like the music of every perverted, decadent culture, was also perverse and decadent. Much like our music today, or a lot of what they call music. I don't really think they make much music anymore. The stuff that I hear on the radio isn't worth listening to. I don't know what happened to music, but that's another story in itself. We won't even go there today. But you notice there's not going to be any more singing in Babylon. No more singing, no more dancing, no more merrymaking, and all of that's going to be gone. But you know, there's going to be a lot of singing among the people of God. A lot of singing among the people of God. Had dinner recently in the French Quarter with Bob and Jean, Diane and I. We all went out to eat at a famous restaurant on Bourbon Street. Well, it's one of those places I like to avoid. But we'd never been to this fancy restaurant before, and so we went. And when we left, it was already dark. And it was a weekend. So Bourbon Street was hopping. And stinky. But I can remember just walking, you know, back to get out of there. Just looking at the crowds, hearing the noise and the music. And I asked Bob and Jean later, and Diane, I said, do y'all feel like we missed anything? And I just, hey, we gave our lives to Christ. I've been serving the Lord now since 1974. And we gave up any kind of activity like that, you know, the drinking, the carousing, the late nights, the parties, the music blaring out of the joints and all of that. Do you feel like we missed anything? I feel like we missed a whole lot of grief. We missed a whole lot of sin. But we sure didn't miss any real joy or pleasure. No, we didn't miss. We were preserved from it. You know, all of that is Babylonian, and it's all going to come to a speedy end. And all those who think that that's how you have a good time, that you can't have a good time without a drink in your hand. You can't have a good time unless you're half buzzed. You can't enjoy yourself unless there's vulgarity, nudity, sensuality. Look, all of these are going to be heartbroken and grieved, but not so the people of God. Not so the people of God. There's going to be rejoicing in heaven. You know, here's the thing. The Babylonians sing, but they only sing for a short time. And then they're going to wail forever. The people of God may grieve for a short time. Because can I tell you something that you already know? This world is a grief. Just living in it is a grief. It grieves our hearts. It grieves our spirits. It grieves our minds. It's a grief that we have to deal with this every day. It's a grief that we see our families struggle through things that we don't want them to have to struggle through. It's a grief every time I hear that some beloved brother or sister is going through a great physical trial, or that there's sickness or calamity or sudden death. That's a grief.
Amen. Come on, brother.
This world is a grief. Now, by all means measurable, we live a blessed life.
Amen.
We really do. We're blessed and we're privileged. That doesn't change the fact that this world is a grief. And it won't be hard to say goodbye. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Woe to you that laugh now. He says, you shall mourn and weep. He said, woe to you that are rich. He said, you already have your consolation. Woe to you that are full, for you shall hunger. But blessed are the meek, the peacemakers, the humble, the pure in heart. Look, there's coming a day when God is going to make everything right. And we see that day. It begins in chapter 19 when everything turns from alas, 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 not Allah, Allah, alas, alas, when everything changes from alas to hallelujah. It's going to change from alas to hallelujah. Verse 1, he says, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, and they were saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. A great voice of much people. They're not saying alas anymore. Now they're shouting hallelujah. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke, Babylon smoke, rose up forever and ever. Hallelujah. Or, as it appears here, hallelujah. It's the same word. Actually, this is a actual transliteration directly from the Hebrew. Halal means praise, and Yah for Yahweh. It's literally praise Yahweh. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Literally, that's what it says. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's what they're shouting. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. It's a tremendous expression as praise pours from heaven. This particular word is found many, many times in the Psalms, but it's only found four times in the New Testament, and all four times are right here in this chapter. Hallelujah. The only place it's found in the whole New Testament. It's a very special word. The old theologians call this word the very highest form of praise and worship. Anselm called it an angelic word. Augustine said that this word actually embodies all the blessedness of heaven. And when we shout or sing, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, that we are offering the highest acknowledgement, the highest form of celebration of who God is. It's a word of the most profound adoration, the most exultant joy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And all of heaven just resonates with this profound expression of praise. You know, Earth's celebrations, I think of people, it's sad, but if you work around unsaved people, then you know what they think is a good time. Oh, it's Friday night or Saturday night.
Amen. Come on.
Good time is going out, getting drunk, carousing. You know, they really think that that's a celebration. I think of the things people celebrate, like New Year's celebrations. Of course, everything revolves around drunkenness, intoxication, stupor of some kind, and, of course, sensuality. But, you know, Earth's celebrations are really pretty abysmal. They're pretty pathetic. They really are. That is so pathetic. It's so hollow. It's so empty. Oh, they celebrate, and they got their champagne bottle, and they're just, oh, it's so wonderful. And their life is a mess. Their life is a nightmare. They were just suicidal a couple of days ago. And probably will be again tomorrow. But, oh, what a great celebration. What a great life. They can't even stand up straight. How pitiful is that compared to the celebrations of the people of God? When we celebrate and glorify our God forever. No hollow, shallow, temporary rejoicing, but eternal rejoicing. Eternal rejoicing. Because our rejoicing doesn't stop once the buzz wears off. You know, they get back and they face the reality that their life is a mess, their home is a mess, their family is a mess, their health is a mess, their job is a mess, their mind is a mess, their heart is a mess. We, on the other hand, will be rejoicing forever because our God reigns. And we're with Him. We're on the right side. Oh, what a celebration this will be when heaven, the voice of much people, verse 1, in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? Verse 2, because now at last God is going to make things right. He's going to straighten out everything that is upside down. Everything that is not as it should be. Notice, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He has judged the great whore, finally and at last, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Now, things are going to be made right again. For 6,000 years, the righteous have suffered at the hands of the unrighteous.
That's right.
For 6,000 years, the righteous, the godly, the pure in heart, the humble, the broken, have been the object of this world's scorn and ridicule and mockery and persecution. Amen. And God's about to make things right. For 6,000 years, I mean, for all appearances, it seems like the wicked have prospered and the godly have suffered. Hello. For 6,000 years, injustice and unrighteousness has prevailed. But all that's about to be straightened out. For 6,000 years, the wicked, the decadent, the proud have strutted and flaunted their rebellion and their sin and their abomination. They flaunted it and paraded it right in the face of God without shame and seemingly without consequence. But now at last, all that's going to be made right. The tables will be turned. The wicked will lament, and the righteous will rejoice. You know, the great whore of Babylon has had her day. She's had her 15 minutes of fame. But now she's crushed by these overwhelming judgments of God. And then a great and unnamed multitude declares that the judgments of the great whore are just and right. Verse 2. Notice this. The great whore of Babylon is crushed. And this is what the voices of heaven say. True and righteous are his judgments. You know, when God judges, it's always right. No one will ever be able to accuse God of judging unrighteously. I know sometimes people say, well, what about my grandmother, my grandfather? They were good people. What about this one or that one that died? I don't know if they knew the Lord. This is what I always tell people. God judges all righteously. That's one thing you can take absolute confidence in. No one will be judged unrighteously. Everyone will receive the righteous judgment of a holy and perfect God who is incapable of judging unrighteously. You see, God's not like earthly judges. Earthly judges who can be biased. Let's face it, they're human. The vast majority of them are unsaved. That means they bring biases and prejudices right into the throne, or they think it's a throne, right into the courtroom with them. So they can be biased against your particular race. They can be biased against your particular social standing. They can be biased against whatever it is you're in there for. They can be prejudiced. They can be sometimes swayed by a little bit of pressure from one side or the other. They can sometimes be bribed. I can't imagine anybody bribing God. Look, I'm going to give you $100. I'm going to increase my tithe. I really am. I'm increasing. You can't bribe God. You can't bribe the Almighty. Babylon finally gets to reap what she has sown. And sooner or later, everybody does. All of God's judgments are absolutely just. And though it may seem like his judgments never come, when is God going to judge this? When is God going to judge that? Sometimes it seems like they never come. The fact is, they will come.
Amen.
They will come. Amen. And no one will be able to stay the hand of judgment when it comes. In verse 3, again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Then you've got the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the cherubim that we saw over in Revelation chapter 4. They add their amen to it. The 420 elders, the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. That's pretty good. The 24 elders, many suggest that this simply represents the 12 tribes, all the righteous Jews, the 12 apostles, all the righteous of the Gentiles, Old Testament, New Testament, all the righteous of all ages are represented here. And of course, the living creatures, the four beasts, these are the the cherubim, the mighty cherubim that stand in the presence of the Almighty, you have them saying, Amen. Now, the host of heaven says, Babylon is erased, and they say God's judgments are righteous. What God did is right by judging Babylon and the wicked. What God did is right. And this angelic host says, Amen. Amen. It's actually a powerful word. It means, of course, it's your endorsement. It means yes. It means right. It means true. It means so be it. It's a word heaven doesn't use lightly. When they say amen, it's a word of endorsement. It's a word of confirmation. It's a word of authentication. It binds, it seals, it confirms, it pledges to the truth of what was said. In fact, what it is, it's your signature on a statement. You ever had to make a statement and then sign it? You sign it, that's it. You're saying that this is true. You sign it. This is absolutely true. My signature's on it. Well, that's what amen is. Amen is, you know, somebody out there says, God is good. Amen. And you say, amen. That means you signed it right there. I'll vouch for that. Amen. I'll stand by that. So be it. God is good. God is righteous. Amen. Amen. And then a voice comes from the throne itself, verse 5. And all of heaven is in agreement. A voice comes out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now that's everybody, right? All the servants of the Lord, small and great, all of the inhabitants of heaven and any righteous inhabitants of earth that may be left, all of you, praise God. Praise God. And by the way, that's in the continuous sense. So it means keep on praising God. I hope you like to praise and worship, because it's going to be a lot of it going to be going on in the future. Just praise and worship. Unlike Babylonian songs, their songs will end, but the songs of the righteous will never end. We'll be praising the Lord forever. And then you've got more hallelujahs. Verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God omnipotent. That's a good theological word. He is the sovereign. Absolute sovereign over all the earth. Y'all ever read the bulletin inserts? Now, you know, I know sometimes we may look through the bulletin, you may ignore these little things, but Miss Faye scours all sorts of books and scriptures and so forth, and always comes up with something really neat. Today, she deals with Revelation 19:6, and it deals with God's omnipotence. It's a quotation from MacDonald. But I want to read something here, because here's the word, the Lord God omnipotent, omnipotent, the absolute universal sovereign of the universe, the Almighty, the one who rules over all, he reigns. I'm going to read this from the bulletin, just some of it. The omnipotence of God means that he can do anything that is not inconsistent with his other attributes. Hear the uniform testimony of Scripture. I am Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Genesis 18:14. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted, Job 42:2. There is nothing too hard for you, Jeremiah 32:17. With God all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. For with God nothing shall be impossible, Luke 1:37. But it is understood that God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his own character. For instance, it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot sin because he's absolutely holy. He cannot fail because he's absolutely dependable. It says, you know, God's omnipotence, is seen in his creation and the sustaining of the universe, in his providence, in the salvation of sinners, and in the judgment of the impenitent. The greatest display of his power in the Old Testament was the Exodus. In the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ. If God is omnipotent, then no man can fight successfully against him. They can try, but there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21:30. If God is omnipotent, then the believer is on the winning side. One with God is a majority. If God's for us, who can be against us, Romans 8:31. If God's omnipotent, then in prayer we can deal in the realm of the impossible. As the chorus says, we can laugh at impossibilities and cry, it shall be done. If God is omnipotent, then we have the unutterable comfort that the Savior can solve every problem, the tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing he cannot do. Omnipotent. Hey, look at this verse. Hallelujah.
Amen.
For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The one who is Lord, absolute, possessing all power, absolute power, all might, all strength, to whom nothing can compare. Only God, in all the universe, only God is omnipotent. Reigns. He reigns. Weymouth translates this. Listen to how Weymouth translates this verse. Hallelujah, because the Lord our God, the ruler of all, has become king. What does he mean, has become king? Because the Lord's always been king. He's always been sovereign. He's always been omnipotent. But it means he has now assumed his kingdom. He's now assuming his kingdom. It's the manifestation of Revelation 11 and verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is now coming to pass, because although God has always been omnipotent, he's always been king, sovereign, ruler of all, yet usurpers have sat on the throne of earthly kingdoms. And it's important that we recognize that every existing government of this world is going to be thrown down. Every existing government of the world is going to be thrown down by the Almighty. Not one will be left of this world's rulers, of this world's kingdoms, of this world's empires. Every single one will be knocked down, deposed, dethroned, removed without a single exception. God's not going to gather the governments of the world together, all the kings and so forth, and say, look, guys, I'm going to give you all a new set of rules to govern by. God's going to remove all earthly leaders, all human governments, all human thrones, every single one. Every form of government, whether capitalism, socialism, communism, dictatorships, monarchies, democracies, republics, whatever they are, they're all coming down. They're all going to be erased. Every single one. And God will reign over all the earth. All the world will be put into the hands of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the true and only King of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at last, everything that Jesus told us to pray for is going to come to pass. Remember, he told us to pray, thy kingdom come. That's what he told us to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And that's what chapter 19 and verse 6 begins to celebrate. Because, you know, in the rest of this chapter, the Lord is coming. He actually returns. And they're celebrating this already. We'll be celebrating it forever. But this is what the prophets prophesied. This is what Isaiah said would happen. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Amen. Well, that's about to come to pass. Daniel chapter 2, remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the great vision of the great image with the golden head and the silver shoulders and arms and the bronze belly and thighs, and then the legs of iron and the feet of clay and iron mixed, and then a stone made without hands comes and smites this image in its feet. Daniel chapter 2, y'all remember we covered that ground already. And the Lord said this was actually a prophecy of the last days, the great kingdoms of the world, Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the silver shoulders and arms, and the empire of Alexander the Great would be the brass belly and so forth, and the legs of iron, the mighty Roman Empire, and the final manifestation of the Roman Empire would be the toes, the feet of part iron and part clay, an unholy, unnatural mixture, an unholy, unnatural amalgamation or confederation. That would be the ten-horned confederation that will rise Antichrist kingdom in the last days. And you notice that the stone made without, cut out without hands, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the last days, in the days of that final empire, the toes, the unnatural, unholy confederation, and smites it on its feet and destroys the image, breaks it in pieces, it blows away like dust, Daniel 2, and then that stone becomes a mighty mountain that fills all the earth. That is Christ's kingdom that will be established on the earth in the very last days. And now, at last, all things will be made right. All things will be made right. Justice will again prevail, and Christ will reign upon the earth. And Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Now, how's this for a turn of events? Because all the great and mighty ones that have reigned in wickedness and unrighteousness on the earth are deposed, removed, torn down. And now, the ones that follow the Lord in meekness and humility get to inherit the earth. Amen. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the meek. What are they going to do? They're going to inherit the earth. What about the proud, the haughty, the unrighteous, the vile, the filthy? They're going to come crumbling down. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27, here's something the Lord promised the overcomers. Listen to this. He said, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The Lord tells the overcomers, if you overcome, you'll rule over the nations. You'll rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Rod of iron simply meaning with absolute authority, because the greatest authority of all will be behind you. So, you know, we'll talk about this more when we deal with what the millennium is going to be more about, this kingdom that the Lord's going to establish on the earth when he reigns and rules. And we see it in the parables that some will reign and rule with him. He already told the 12 apostles, you'll rule, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He tells us we'll reign on the earth. He tells overcomers, you'll reign with a rod of iron. He says some of the faithful, you'll rule over 5 cities. Other, you'll rule over 10 cities. We'll look at all of that. We'll see some of the things the Bible has to say about this in these last days. But just keep in mind, right now all of us are a redeemed people, but we live on a broken earth. We live... I taught a message last year. I called it a blessed people on a cursed earth. And that's what we are, blessed people on a cursed earth. This earth is broken. Everything about it is broken. And it's broken irreparably. You can't fix it. It can't be fixed. Does that mean we just give up and live in absolute hopelessness and despair? No, but we live in recognition that this world is perishing. And nothing is going to stop this juggernaut of justice that's coming. And God is going to crush this world and all of its inequalities, all of its wickedness, all of its injustices, and things will be put right. God will make things right. Right now, we weep. We hear somebody is sick. We hear somebody has cancer. We hear somebody has gone bankrupt. We weep over these things. We read somebody's been a victim of a terrible crime. Somebody lost a child in a horrible accident. These are terrible things. But we live in a broken world, a broken planet, a cursed earth. But one day God is going to make all of this right. And those who serve Him and live for Him faithfully, not swayed by the temporary ups and downs and sways and changes in this world, we ought to be unfazed, unmoved, unshaken in our faith, trusting that the Lord, we're written in His book. He keeps us in the palms of His hand. He watches over us at all times. He loves us. He knows us personally and individually and perfectly. The hairs of your head are numbered, He says. I mean, He knows us in absolute perfect detail. So nothing that's going on in your life, nothing that's weighing on your mind is absent or unknown to God. He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. And you can safely lean on Him to bring you through this broken time until He makes all things right. And He will, and that day's not far away. Amen. We'll pick up there next time. In the meantime, the body of Christ says, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we do pray today for all of those among us who are battling in this broken world, who are battling with physical illness and disease, who are battling with financial problems or other problems with family and whatever matter it may be, with work, employment, unemployment. Lord, we do look to You, recognizing that You are Lord of all and that You are our supply. You are our provision. You are our healer. You are our deliverer. And we can safely trust in You. And Lord, we do trust in You to lead us through this wilderness journey in a broken world, on a broken earth, in a broken system. And Lord, we long for the day that Your kingdom comes. And we pray for that day, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. We pray for that day to come swiftly to make all things right. Lord, in the meantime, we trust You, we love You, show us how to better serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.